you have a Bible this morning, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can find it in the Pew Bible on page 939. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. A word of thank you to Dr. Moeller for the privilege and honor of preaching God's word to you this morning. Hear the word of God from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous one will live by faith. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that we would heed the apostles' words and not be ashamed of the gospel. And we pray that we would believe it is the power of God that saves everyone who repents and believes. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would awaken the hearts of your people and plant this word in their hearts. And I pray that you would give me the strength to lift my voice and preach your word with power. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians in Rome. Perhaps one reason Paul wrote to them was to resolve a tension between the strong Christians and the weak Christians, according to chapters 14 and 15. But interpreters generally agree that he wrote this letter to introduce his gospel to them, because he wanted their assistance on his mission to Spain. In my view, the basic message of the letter is the gospel, the announcement of good news about Jesus Christ. For example, Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by identifying himself as an apostle of the gospel of God. And then he asserts in verses 14 and following that he was obligated and eager to preach the gospel in Rome because he was not ashamed of it, because it saves sinners. Many describe verses 16 and 17 as the thesis of the letter, because Paul here seems to summarize his gospel. The basic point, I think, in the text is, brothers and sisters, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Because it's God's power resulting in salvation for everyone who believes it by faith in Christ alone. So notice first, Paul says in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Stop right there. Notice he connects verse 16, in a moment we'll see verse 17, to his comments in verse 15. By providing two reasons, he longs, he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. In Romans, the gospel is the announcement of good news that God has fulfilled all of his redemptive promises in Jesus Christ for Jews and Gentiles and for the world in Christ. In Romans, he emphasizes that we're justified by faith in Christ alone, that God reckons us not guilty because God reckoned Christ as guilty on the cross in his wrath-bearing death as he absorbed the wrath of God. In Romans, we see that God reconciles enemies through Christ to be friends. In Romans, we see that his gospel is this announcement that we will be saved from the future wrath of God, because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to absorb that wrath for us all. Foundational to Paul's gospel in Romans is his encounter with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord. Which he basically says back in verse 4, notice it, when he describes his gospel as an announcement about God's Son, whom he raised in power from the dead. Notice how he front loads the letter with the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And then later on in the letter, he emphasizes the wrath-bearing death of Jesus. But Paul's gospel in Romans is also anchored in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah announces the good news of deliverance of Israel and his establishment, God's establishment, of his righteousness in their midst in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Paul places the terms gospel and salvation and righteousness beside of each other, terms and concepts that you find in Isaiah, in order to show us that he's drawing from Isaiah the prophet. And furthermore, Paul says in chapter 1 that his gospel was foreseen, promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. One of those Holy Scriptures, very likely, Isaiah the prophet. So for example, you still with me? The Greek translation of Isaiah uses these terms known as gospel, or announce the good news, and Paul uses both the noun good news in verse 16, but also the verb to announce the good news later in the letter. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, cries out and says that the one who announces good news, there's Paul's verb, to Zion should ascend to an upward mountain. And the same voice commands the one who announces good news to Jerusalem to lift his voice with strength. In the context of Isaiah chapter 40, the announcement of good news is Yahweh will deliver his people from exile. They're in exile because of their sin, exile because they have broken God's law. And the word of good news is that Yahweh is going to work. He's going to act on behalf of this people. So the prophet announces that deliverance is coming, that Yahweh will act on behalf of his people. Other examples from Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, the prophet declares that the feet of the one who announces good news about the report of peace are beautiful. They're beautiful because the heralds, what do they announce? They announce that Yahweh will bring salvation to his people. By the way, Paul in Romans chapter 10 cites this very verse, and he links it with the good news of Jesus delivering his people by faith from the wrath of God. So as the prophet announces the gospel, the good news, in part, he's announcing that happier days will come for Jerusalem. Exile will come to an end. However, we know, don't we, that Jerusalem was restored, and yet they suffered once again the judgment of exile in the second century B.C. under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and again in the first century B.C. under Pompey, and again in 70 A.D. under Titus Vespasian. So the prophet's showing us, while the good news is that Yahweh will work for his people in history to deliver Israel out of Egypt. There's a better news that Yahweh will work through the Messiah, the servant who will come and absorb the wrath of God, to absorb the sins of many, to justify the sins of many by faith in Christ. Further, in Isaiah, he continues describing this good news. He describes in Isaiah 61, verse 1, for example, the prophet speaks of the Spirit of Yahweh being upon the servant. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1, that servant announces good news of release of captivity from poverty and blindness and sorrow. Thus, Isaiah 40 to 66 announces the good news of salvation for Israel and the nations, but promises a greater salvation to come. Isaiah 53, that final servant song, announces the good news of the servant justifying the many, which is greater news than coming out of exile. Well, we're back to Romans. In Romans, Paul applies Isaiah's gospel language to his message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he argues that God fulfilled his redemptive promises for Jews and Gentiles in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Consequently, Paul says, he is not, verse 16, notice again, he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel that justifies. He's not ashamed of the gospel that reconciles. He's not ashamed of the gospel that delivers sinners from the wrath of God. To the contrary, he's eager to preach it. But I ask myself this question. When we read these words in verse 16, I'm not ashamed. I ask myself, why not? I mean, think about it. The Apostle Paul was beaten and whipped, shipwrecked, shamed, dishonored, incarcerated, precisely because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he is not ashamed. As one commentator says, he doesn't blush at the content of the gospel. His remarks here are parallel with his remarks in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. There he invites Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel, as he exhorts him, listen to the words, not to be ashamed of it or to fear the social shame that the gospel might bring upon him as he preaches the gospel and teaches the gospel. And Paul's reason that he gives Timothy not to be ashamed is because he says that God has given to Timothy power, love, a sound mind through the Holy Spirit. Then Paul links this exhortation to Timothy both with his comments about his own suffering for the gospel and with God's power. The power that God reveals through the salvation of sinners through the gospel. Are y'all still with me? That he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed because the gospel is the only means by which lost people are raised to life. So he says to Timothy that his calling as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel is why he suffers. But he remains unashamed, not embarrassed by, not afraid to confess it, because it brings salvation. Paul knows, on the one hand, the gospel gives him social dishonor, but he is not embarrassed by it, because on the other hand, he also knows that the gospel exonerates people when they believe it. So notice again in verse 16, I promise we will get out of verse 16. Notice in verse 16, he asserts the reason he is not ashamed of the gospel is because, here it is, it's God's power. God has shown his power in many ways. He shows it by creating the world. with his word. He showed it in the Exodus when he wiped out the Egyptians and showed his glory to the ends of the earth. And Israel in Exodus 15 praises the Lord for his power in delivering them from the Egyptians. But Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. Now, how does God show this power? He shows it, verse 16, by producing salvation, deliverance from the wrath of God for all who believe. Brothers and sisters, some good news this morning is the gospel saves sinners. Amen? Different kinds of sinners. It saves Jewish sinners. There's not one way for Jews and another way for Gentiles. It saves Jewish sinners if they believe, and Gentile sinners if they believe. Think about this. There are people in our families, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, on this campus, who will die lost without Jesus if they don't hear and respond to the gospel. They will suffer eternal conscious torment forever. That is weighty, is it not? And the only means by which anyone will be rescued from that judgment and experience the love of God in Christ is through, brothers and sisters, the simple good news of the gospel. Too often, we go through our days without urgency to share the gospel with lost people. We must remind ourselves that their only hope is our only hope. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must be intentional and look for opportunities to open our mouths and share the message that brings dead sinners from death to life. Well, first part of the message is, it's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. Second, notice in verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God. He says, look at verse 17, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just one shall live by faith. Paul connects his remarks here about God's righteousness in verse 17 with the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for those who believe in verse 16. I understand the relationship between these two verses to be this. Verse 17 further explains verse 16. Verse 16, the gospel saves sinners. Verse 17, that is, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed by faith. As many of you know, discussions of the phrase righteousness of God and of Paul's citation of Habakkuk 2:4 are legion in the history of interpretation. But briefly notice a couple of things. Notice Paul's double reference to faith in verse 17, from faith to faith, in his citation of Habakkuk 2:4. And notice his statement in verse 16 that the gospel is God's saving power to all who have faith. By faith, Paul doesn't simply mean those who cognitively believe facts. Demons believe facts, right? He means those who commit their lives to Jesus. That's faith. You give all of yourself to Jesus. You believe the facts about who he is. You believe he died on the cross for your sins, that God raised him from the dead, and you follow him until you die with God's help or until Jesus Christ returns. Because of these connections, faith, salvation. Seems to me that the phrase righteousness of God refers to a status before God given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is, it's a forensic declaration of not guilty. It refers to justification in the day of judgment. And this verdict has already broken into this present evil age right now in the lives of those who are in Christ by faith. If you have faith in Christ, you've received the righteousness of God. That is, you are declared by God not guilty. The status of justification is given to all sinners who have faith in the gospel. Why? Because God reckoned our sins against Christ. Isn't that what we celebrated Friday? And the resurrection on Sunday? And God no longer reckons or counts our sins against us. On the cross of Jesus Christ, God counted our sin, and God raised Jesus from the dead and gave us, as a result, his perfect righteousness. Romans chapters 3 and 4 support this interpretation. And by the way, I have some practical application in a moment, all right? Let's just sit in the text a little bit more, okay? You know, when the preacher says, okay, you can talk back to him. Okay? All right. In Romans chapter 3 and 4, 118 to 320, Paul says, all are guilty, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody's guilty before God, without exception. In Romans 3:20, he says, no one will be justified by works of the law. In 3:21 to 22, he says, the righteousness of God, same phrase as in 1:17, is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then in 3:24 of Romans, he says, all are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And then in 3:25, he says, Jesus was our propitiation for our sins. In 3:26, that God is the just justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 4, he cites Psalm 32. And he says, blessed is the one against whom one's sins are not counted or reckoned. Romans 1:17, Paul says, he's not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, because it saves sinners. That is, verse 17, the gospel is the means by which God declares sinners to be not guilty, exonerated. Because God reckons to us Jesus' righteousness and credits to Christ our sin. And he raised him up from the dead for our justification. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul reiterates this good news by saying that Jesus' death for our sins results in, I've already said it, but I'll say it again, justification, reconciliation, and salvation from the wrath of God. So, brothers and sisters, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in the gospel, by faith, God declares guilty sinners not guilty. Six applications very quickly. One, saints, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. And the reason why there's no condemnation is because Romans 8:3, God did in Christ what the law could not do by offering Jesus to be our sin offering For those of you who are walking around campus anxious about your status before God, let that anxiety go at the feet of Jesus if you are in Christ. The verdict has already been declared not guilty in Christ alone, amen? And it will be declared on the last day, but that future verdict is true right now for everyone who finds himself or herself in Christ. Second, a word to those who doubt their salvation. Remind yourselves of the simple truth of the gospel. You are righteous in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God demonstrated his own love for the world like this. While you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for righteous people, right? He died for wicked people, vile people. Remember, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Remember that Jesus Christ, not your good deeds, but Jesus is your advocate before the Father. His blood has satisfied the Father's good pleasure. Third application, for those of you who work in the marketplace, may the gospel shape you everywhere you go and in everything you do. Yes, we preach the gospel, but we must also obey the gospel. Regardless of your vocation, you are to be active missionaries for the sake of the gospel in the marketplace with wise ways that will not get you fired, right? You have to be creative and wise, not compromise your integrity, but be wise. But don't think that missiological work is only for those who are in vocational ministry. It's for everybody who believes the gospel, yes? Fourth, evangelism. Share the gospel. Don't hide, I'm speaking to myself here, don't hide from unbelievers in our gospel ghettos. You know what I mean by that? Don't just hang out with Christians all the time. You know, it's hard to share the gospel with unbelievers unless you're around unbelievers, right? This is not revolutionary, is it? Yes? Of course, with wisdom and boundaries. I'm not inviting you to be stupid, to be wise. There are some places I will not go to share the gospel because it could damage my reputation if I'm in those spaces. But my point is that we should take the gospel to the streets, to our neighbors, to grocery stores, to co-workers, to family members, and to anyone who will listen to us. Because the wrath of God is coming, folks. It's coming, right? The end of the ages have dawned and will culminate when Jesus returns. And everywhere we go on the planet, God places unbelievers in our lives. Share the gospel. Let me ask you, I'm not trying to inflict guilt upon your conscience, but let me ask you, I ask myself this question regularly. When is the last time you shared your faith with an unbeliever? And when is the last time you prayed for unbelievers? For God to bring unbelievers into your lives? Do you have any meaningful wise relationships with people who don't know Jesus? It's hard for those of us who are in Christian spaces all the time, right? Thank God for our Christian spaces, and I have to be intentional to reach out to people. I just wrote a book on the gospel, and it dawned on me when I was writing the book, I need to share the gospel with people. So you say, well, how do I do that? With a variety of ways. You be creative. Right? Let's say, for example, you go to work today and someone at your job says, well, what did you do today? You can respond this way by saying, I went to chapel, and I heard this bald, loud preacher scream about the gospel. And here's what he said. And then you can ask that person, what do you think about that? And the next thing you know, there's a gospel opportunity that's been opened. Same thing when you go to church on Sunday. Someone asks you after church in the community, how are you doing? You say, well, I'm doing great. I just heard a great sermon about the gospel. Even if the sermon wasn't about the gospel, say it was. And that simple step can create space to share the message about Jesus. Fifth application, a word to preachers and pastors and teachers and those who aspire to be such in this room. Preach to and teach your people the gospel and the whole counsel of God. If we think that everyone in our churches understands the gospel and loves the gospel, we are kidding ourselves. There are people in our churches and congregations who could not articulate the gospel if their life depended on it. And it's our responsibility as teachers, as preachers, as pastors to teach them the gospel and the whole counsel of God. If we don't teach and preach and shepherd in the gospel in our churches as pastors, teachers, and aspiring pastors, saints, no one else will. It is our responsibility. It's everybody's responsibility. But those of us who are pastors and teachers and preachers who aspire to be such, it is our responsibility to labor in reminding our people over and over and over again the gospel and preaching and teaching and praying and preaching and teaching and praying the word of God to them. Amen? It's not our job to be cool or trendy or hip. Let me just say to you, if you're a Christian, you're not cool. I stopped being cool the day I got saved. I was cool before I got saved. The day I got saved, I stopped being cool. There's nothing cool or hip about an executed Jewish Messiah with blood flowing down his body. But that's the gospel that saves. Amen? The wrath-bearing death of Christ and his victorious resurrection. Not cool, but it saves. And we should give our lives to laboring in such work because that's the only kind of message, preaching and teaching all of Scripture, all of the gospel, that saves sinners and transforms lives. Finally, and I'm done. Number six, here's a gospel invitation. Maybe you're watching this sermon or we'll watch it or you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus. Here's the simple gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and God raised him from the dead. And if you are not a Christian and you turn from your sins right now and believe by faith that Jesus died for your sins and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what happened to me 30 years ago in 2 weeks. April the 22nd, 1996, I was 17 years old. I was headed for destruction fast. And my friend, who was a Christian, died tragically in a car accident. I drove by the scene of that accident, and through that tragedy, when she died, the gospel was shared with me, and hundreds of young people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Walk out of this chapel today armed and ready with the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. God help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. In Jesus' name, amen.